Amongst the last words of Jesus, page 1062 in the Church Bible. Some of the last things that he said to his disciples, some of the things that Jesus wanted both them and us to hear and to remember. Page 1062, Luke chapter 24. Then Jesus said to them, verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Wonderful anointing on the disciples of Jesus to tell the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning service is going to be quite different, really. You're going to be treated to an interview. We're not preaching a sermon as such this morning because God speaks to us in lots of different ways, and he's going to speak to us, I have no doubt, through the story that we're going to share together this morning. Stories are a great way of hearing what God's doing in our lives. One of the things I'd love us to do, perhaps over this autumn period, is to do a little bit more of story sharing. It's real encouragement to each other as we hear what God is doing in one another's lives. So I want you to welcome Terry, okay? Give him a good Crofton welcome. Terry, come and join me up here. Great to see you, and it's lovely to have you with us today. I'm going to ask you to sit, okay? I said we'd make this as comfortable as possible this morning, so we got out the best chairs we could find so that we could have a chat and we could actually feel reasonably comfortable at the same time. So that was the purpose of laying things out like this. Terry, it's lovely to have you with us this morning. I know your official title is Dr. Terry Ascott, but I hope you don't mind me calling you Terry this morning. We're amongst friends, and you've dragged along some family as well, so they certainly expect me to call you Terry. But some people in this church know you really well because you've been associated with this church for almost 50 years, I think I'm right in saying. But there are some people, lots of new people to our church family, who probably don't know you at all. So just begin by telling us a little bit about who you are. Just tell us about yourself for a little minute so that people get a sense of who you are.
I guess the mic's working, yes. I grew up in this area. I've got three brothers. They're all sitting here in the front row, ready to throw rotten tomatoes at me. And we grew up in a home where, my father was, he called himself an agnostic, but in practice he argued as an atheist against the church. He had some bad experiences with the church. So we didn't really hear anything except negativity about the Christian faith as my older brother and I grew up. And then I was invited to go to a Crusader camp. It's Crusaders is a sort of Bible class that runs summer camps, and they were based at St. Paul's in Crofton. And I went on this, and I was presented with the claims of Christ. And even though I was in my young teens at the time, it resonated with me, and I made a commitment. My father initially made fun of this, but actually the arguments we had were quite helpful in strengthening my own belief system. But I never got engaged with the church. And then one day in the 60s, the pastor here, Daniel Boone, does anybody remember that name? Yes, a few people.
About four hands there. Yeah.
Came into our... he was going door to door, knocking on doors, and unfortunately my father opened the door and he was dispensed with rather quickly. But I heard a little bit of the conversation and ran outside and spoke to Pastor Boone. I sort of caught up with him on the pavement. And I was interested to know about the church. And so eventually I promised I would come to the a service, but I was in the middle of studying for O-levels or A-levels, I can't remember. And I said, you know, first Sunday after my exams, I'll be there. First Sunday after my exams, I was getting ready to go, and a friend came round with a motorcycle. And he said, you know, we used to take this sort of grass track racer, and so my brother and I and a couple of others went to this place in Petswood where we were going to test it on a circuit. And when it came to my turn, I was going around the circuit and I slid off the road into a ditch and was thrown into the long grass, and I was laying there and I couldn't move. And I'm looking up at the sky while everyone's shouting, "What's going on? How's the bike? Is the bike okay?" And I realized I couldn't move anything. And I thought, this is terrible. And then I realized again, as I was staring into the blue, that I should have been keeping my promise and been in church. So I said to God then, if I can walk next week, I'll be in church. So my first visit to Crofton was on a pair of crutches the next weekend. So that's how I got here.
Yeah, that's a
long story.
Well, God uses all kinds of ways, doesn't he, in terms of bringing people. We're sort of kind of taking the story at the beginning, really, but Terry, you won't know this, but I managed to raid some of the family album photographs, courtesy of one of your brothers who remained nameless. I think that does take us back to the beginning, but probably too far to the beginning, actually. So we'll come a little bit further forward, where you look a little bit more recognisable. I'm guessing this is probably the garden at the house at the top of Crofton Lane, would that be right, where you lived?
At the top of Crofton
Lane. For a while, yeah. So there you are with your good-looking brothers, and your mum and your dad. There's a lovely picture of Peggy there as well. But I want to talk a little bit more about some of these earlier years, really, and when and how you first got interested in mission. That's a kind of what I'd love to sort of hear, what the sort of next kind of catch was from God.
Mm. I was working with the Christian Union at actually doing my A-levels at Bromley Tech, and we had a visitor from an organisation called Operation Mobilisation, and I invited him to speak to the Christians at the college, and I was really impressed with it, so I got more involved and I began reading some of the books that were sort of recommended. Actually, they were required if you were going to go and volunteer with them for a month, and it really had a profound impact on my life and opened my eyes to the need for mission, for sharing one's faith, the importance of literature at that time in doing that. And so then I spent several summers working in France with a list of phrases I'd memorized, selling Christian books and helping other people who spoke
French. So you began to dip your toe into sort of mission.
That's right.
Quite early on, really. Mm. Around what sort of age were you then?
17, 18, 19.
Did you sort of sense something more coming at that stage, or did you just feel that was...
Well, I started taking literature more seriously. We started a bookstore,
bookstore?
Yeah, in the church.
Yeah.
And then we started publishing literature for students. At the end of the 60s, there was a lot of the student revolutions, the risings in France, and we published a number of little flyers, you'd call them tracts, but they were designed for students in the UK. And we actually printed over 2 million of these.
Really?
In different formats and different titles. And my poor mother had to wrap these up and dispatch them during the week because I was at college. I would come back and catch up with it. So it was just like a part-time publishing thing. But I had learnt a lot about printing, design, photography in the process.
So your interest in media started at quite an early age then, really?
It did.
And then what did that lead to next? I mean, did that lead to another period of time overseas?
Well, after I finished my engineering studies and I was working for a bridge design company, I was offered to do a PhD at University of Cardiff. But at that time I felt, no, I need to stop and take 1 year out and do Christian work.
Okay.
So... And that was divided between Eastern Europe and going to Beirut, where they needed some help in a startup of a Christian.
So that was your first introduction to the Middle East, I'm guessing, is that right?
Yeah, I didn't even know where I was going, actually. I thought,
And I was familiar with Eastern Europe, and they asked me to go to Lebanon. I said, where's Lebanon? Had to look it up on the map. And actually drove there.
You drove to Lebanon?
Yeah.
As you do, I suppose. I don't know.
You got married, had a 2-week honeymoon, and then drove to Lebanon.
So going to Lebanon, was that part of the honeymoon then?
Was it was, yes. It was an interesting journey.
I gather there's some unsaid things going on here. So you arrive in Lebanon. So you go initially for a year. I think this is quite fascinating, this sort of part of your story, because you decided that you give God a year to explore something.
Right.
I'm guessing it was not just the year then.
No. It was a year where my eyes were open to incredible need and incredible opportunities. And I thought, wow, this is so amazing. And I'm going to go back to do a PhD in structural engineering. Why? To build bridges so people can cross them to go to work, so they can make yogurt bars. And this is life? No. And so I thought, no, I'm going to spend another year here. So
that's quite a significant period in your life, really. I guess you're thinking, I'm going to give a year to God. You go and you suddenly get an appetite for something that you've not seen before, and God's obviously saying something into your life. And I mean, what, you know, lots of our young people are here today, and we've got a couple of folks who are sort of dipping their toe in the water at the moment in relation to mission. What do you say to someone who's sort of at that same stage of life that you might have been at, where you are thinking, oh, I'll give a year to God and I'll maybe think about my studies? And
take a risk, trust God, try it. Because actually, you can't have a vision for mission, you can't have a passion for an area or a people without actually being there. You can't just watch a movie, look at a film, go on the internet and do a search. It doesn't touch you in the same way as immersing yourself in that particular culture or people group. So yeah, please, I mean, we all take international holidays. We can have little sidebars on those, perhaps, or mission trips or volunteering overseas. It's not generally these short-term mission or vision trips are not usually that much beneficial to local people, but it really is life-changing in terms of our own understanding of the world and the needs of it and how we can have a role in that situation.
So what you're really saying is there's no substitute for actually being on the ground and seeing it, in a sense, almost tasting it. So we're getting to your story in Lebanon. I don't know whether this next picture has got anything to do with how you dress when you're in Lebanon, but we thought it was a really cool picture. This is one with the black jacket, actually, and the lovely picture of you and your mum. But sort of picking up the story, perhaps, of where you were. You found yourself in Lebanon. What happens next? What's the next part of your story?
Well, we were involved in book publishing and we began doing some research, and the research showed that the average Arab spent 2 seconds a year reading a book. Now, that's pretty discouraging for a bookseller. So what were they reading? Well, they were reading magazines and newspapers. So we set about designing a magazine, and we started trying to find people who had gifts in this area and so on. But there was increasing social clashes in Lebanon, and eventually the civil war began in May of 1975, and things just got worse and worse. There were car bombings. We lost the windows on our apartment twice from car bombs. There was kidnappings. There were all kinds of bad things going on, and eventually we couldn't even function. I mean, there was no electricity half the time. The post office had been shut for 3 months. So this is before the internet, before emails, before faxes, and you were totally dependent, really, on mail. So we thought, let's take a 3-month break from this till the war finishes, and go to Egypt and explore new writers and possibilities there. So just 6 days after the birth of our first son, Wasim, who was born during one of the worst nights of shelling in Beirut, we packed up the car, 3 or 4 cars, and we left, and we went to Latakia in Syria to take the ferry to Egypt. Unfortunately, the ferry was full, so we spent Christmas living in a car garage on a hillside in Amman, Jordan, where many other refugees had gone and taken all the hotels.
Yes.
So there we were with a two-week-old baby in a basically a garage with a single one-bar fire on 24/7, and that was Christmas of 75. And eventually we did get tickets to travel from, so we went back through Syria to Latakia, took the boat with the cars to Egypt. And we thought we'd be there for 3 months. We didn't even take summer clothes with us, paid 3 months rent on the apartment. And then, of course, the war got worse, and it was a whole year before we could even get back to close down our apartment. And that 3 months turned into 14 years.
Wow.
Yeah.
It's sort of a story of your life, isn't it? It's like if you give a year to God and suddenly you're there for many years. Now you're in Egypt for a long period of time. Now, while you're in Egypt, you started a magazine, is that right?
Yes. I mean, I mentioned the magazine because it's a way of reaching more people. So we designed a youth magazine for 16 to 24-year-olds in Arabic that could be sold on the newsstand. It would have to go through censorship in different countries, which it did. It was distributed 3 times in Saudi Arabia, but they used to tear out certain pages and then send us an invoice for the cost of tearing the pages out.
That's me.
But it did eventually have a readership of well over 600,000 young people across the Middle East. And we had Bible stories and we had Bible cartoon strips that were later published as separate books, but it was very, it never attacked or mentioned Islam. It presented Christian ideas. It never asked someone to convert. Had to be very low-key to get through the censorship in the 14 Arab countries in which it was distributed.
So obviously, it sounds, just listen to your story, that there's a vision growing in your heart for the people in the Middle East. The magazine is one way, a significant way, in which you find that you can reach out with the message of the good news of Jesus. So your vision is sort of starting to grow, I guess, at this stage.
Yes, it is.
And the passion that you have for the Middle East is beginning to, over that 15-year period. I mean, that magazine ran for 20 years, am I right in saying?
28 years, yeah.
28 years, so a significant time. So we haven't even mentioned the word Sat7 yet.
No.
But in the background, was anything else beginning to develop at this stage?
I guess in the early 80s, I was walking home from my office in the magazine publishing office. I lived about a kilometre from the office, and so I used to walk backwards and forwards. And as I approached our home one evening, they'd started to excavate for a new building that was going to be put up next to our apartment block. And they bought a man and his to guard the steel and cement and other things on the building site. And he had a wife and 3 kids, and they were just living at the side of the road under a piece of stretched canvas, and they had a few cooking utensils. They were just basically living on the street. But they had a black and white TV set, and I was intrigued to see, you know, this was wired all the way across the building site to a sympathetic neighbor's electric power socket. And there they were, sitting in the street with nothing, watching this black and white TV set. And I was thinking, there's no way in the world you're ever going to reach someone like this through literature. But it was really the beginning of an era where television was a must-have appliance for everybody. Because once you've got it, it's an endless source of free information, free entertainment. It provides a distraction to the grinding poverty in which many people live, and keeps the kids at home and so on. So everyone made it a priority. And it really struck me, that was a sort of Kairos moment, or Eureka moment, where I just thought, we really do need to do something with television. There were some Christian radio stations that were reaching into the area, and of course we were doing literature. So that was really the beginning of the vision for using.
I find this an absolutely fascinating part of your story, to be honest with you. I don't have a photograph of the actual, that's nice, just looking at another one of the family albums, but I did find a sort of picture of sort of a family gathered around a TV. But the story that we've talked about the story before, you and I, because it absolutely fascinates me. You walk past a particular house, you walk past a particular family, as you say, it's your sort of moment where God sort of speaks into your life and shows you something significant. Mm-hmm. And you can obviously run with that, explore it, or you can literally walk on, really. And I think, as you were saying to us, there's just a photograph, a sample of satellite dishes in any place in the Middle East, really, everywhere you go, even in the refugee camps, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But that's that sort of moment where God sort of shows you what could be, I suppose, if that's the case. And that's probably the moment that the sense of the seven seed was sown. Would that be right?
That's, I mean,
not as it is now, obviously, but the sort of eureka moment, or whatever you want to call it.
I remember about that same time I had to go to some meetings in Asia, and I came back through Hong Kong and I visited one of my ex-Crusader friends, and he was working at the University of Hong Kong, and he said, I'm working on a waveguide for receiving satellite television pictures in Earth. And I'm looking at him and said, what on earth are you doing? Get a real life, you know. And because this idea of television coming from satellites in space was so totally...
Well, we know it as it is today, but we have to go back and say, actually, that wasn't there.
But in 1981, this was something science fiction.
Apart from the military, that was probably the only people who were using satellites.
Well, I think the first ArabSat was launched in 1986, and that, for me, was a bit of a revelation, because they were going to use it to transfer television programs between different countries. It was never used for television, because they were all fighting each other at that time, just used for telephone traffic. But it did mark the beginning of the idea that you could use satellite to broadcast, bypassing censorship. And that was the key thing.
That's the key thing.
Into people's homes.
Yeah.
And would people allow it, or would they not allow it?
Yeah.
And that was a big question.
Yeah. Let's watch a video clip, because at the conference this year, your folks, Sat 7 folks, put together a fantastic sort of glimpse of how it began and where it's got to. So we're going to pause and have a look at that together now. You to push up the sound, Rod, please.
Just one man and one vision, given from God. This is all it takes to go from nothing to broadcast to millions about God's love. We needed this vision. The Middle East and North Africa need the light of Jesus. Sat 7, 5 channels in 20 years, giving our support to the Middle East and North Africa through media. But in everything, there is a beginning. After years of studying and researching, it finally came together. And on May 31st, 1996, the first two-hour weekly broadcast was launched in Arabic. The international office was established in Cyprus and the main production centers in Lebanon and Egypt. One channel, only broadcasting 2 hours per week, but in a few years, much greater distribution and broadcasting 24 hours per day. Using the newest technology, we were able to cover all the Arabic-speaking countries. The launch of a second channel for Sat 7 in 2007 was dedicated to kids. We wanted to give them a safe place to have fun, learn about life, and God's love for them. In 2010, Sat 7 Plus was launched as a way to get the programs of both channels to a wider Arabic-speaking audience using a different satellite on a wider footprint. Its goal was to reach even more Arabic-speaking viewers and offer them the opportunity to follow our programs as well. We had good news, and we wanted to share it in the Arabic-speaking world. Sat7 partnered with ICB in 2002 in order to reach out to Persian-speaking people in Iran, Afghanistan, and Tajikistan. In 2006, the Iranians got their own channel, Sat7 Pars, and it is now broadcasting 24 hours a day with the important message of the gospel. Also, in 2010, Sat7 Turk was established, a merger between Turk7 and Sat7. The broadcast hours were increased, but we were not on a satellite. Finally, in 2015, we were able to start broadcasting on Turksat, and now we are able to reach more than 50 million people. Sat7 has now been on air for 20 years. With hard work, lots of faith, and plenty of God's miracles, there has also been growth in the Cyprus office and remarkable progress in Egypt in their production center and team. We also now have a new studio and production center in Beirut with excellent modern facilities and access to staff who are able to use their facilities with creativity and technical expertise. We started with a little and we grew, and people came to serve the Lord and wisely used our donors' support. All this has enabled us to connect directly with our viewers in the region. We are going into their homes, and every day we receive feedback on how Sat7 has helped them. Right now is the toughest era in history, but with God's grace, we hope to be able to continue to bring good news and broadcast God's love for many generations to come.
It is a most remarkable story. I'm just sitting here thinking of you at the top of Crofton Lane printing those leaflets, you know, and your mum packaging them to what we've just seen on the screen now as God takes and uses people who hear what he's saying to them. It's just an idea of the number of people that are in that area that you're broadcasting in, but you now broadcast wider than that. So I don't know if you can see the screen at the back there, but your footprint of broadcasting is also now into Europe as well as the... Yeah. Middle East and North Africa. I'm interested to know, though, you know, that program started, as we saw a few minutes ago, you know, with 2 hours, the first program, you know, and I think I read somewhere during the week that there wasn't enough material, so it had to be repeated the following week. You know, that's how it started, you know. Yeah. But now here we are, 5 channels broadcasting, what, 24 hours a day. Mm. Was that always the vision? I mean, how did the vision develop from that? I'm really interested to hear how the story grows out of the first launch of the channel.
Well, the most exciting thing we could possibly have imagined back in those days was to actually be able to fill a single 24-hour channel with multiple language programs in different languages and lots of repeats. The idea that we could actually be broadcasting in 3 languages, each with its own 24-hour channel and a kids channel and another channel, it was really unthinkable, to be honest. The goal was a 24-hour channel, but it was almost unobtainable.
Yes.
So we spent a long time with 2 hours a week, and then we really expanded to 2.5 hours a week. And then we eventually expanded to 5 hours a week by repeating the program.
Right.
So it was very slow, and I remember a conversation we had in the year 2000 when we wanted to go to 2 hours a day. And people said, no, you're going to kill our staff, we'll sacrifice creativity, it'll be just like churning out, you know, it's not going to work, we can't do it. But we did do it, and actually it increased the creativity because people, the more they do in terms of television, the more new ideas they get and the opportunities they get to practice it. So even though we really pushed ourselves, it really did work in helping us to grow and move forwards.
You're an estimate of the number of people that you're reaching at the moment.
We've just finished some new studies. It's been very difficult during the Arab uprisings to get numbers, but we have actually been able to do some through commercial marketing companies, even studies in Syria. And the new numbers show that there's over 20 million regular viewers now of the channel, which is very exciting.
A staggering story, isn't it, really? I don't know what you think as you sit here and go back to these beginning stories. You know, it's almost unbelievable, isn't it, in a sense?
It is, and I feel more like a spectator than a founder or an initiator. Yeah. It's been amazing to see what God has done.
It just enlarges our vision of who God is and what he can do. It's a staggering story. I just want to talk for a couple of minutes about, these are just pictures from a board which is in the offices in Cyprus, a lovely sort of timeline board really of how things developed. So quite a few of us, just coming to Sat 7 Kids for a minute, saw a little bit about Miriam's story, and we heard it here, and how she powerfully forgave ISIS for some of the things that they did. That video really went across the world, actually. And if none of you have seen Miriam's story, ask us about it afterwards. We'll make sure you get the link to see it. But Sat 7 Kids has a particular sort of focus as well, isn't it? These are some of the figures I pulled off your website during the week, but just the numbers of children that you're actually able to reach with Sat 7. But we were talking about some other numbers of kids, weren't we, just before the service, in terms of the number of children that you're hoping to reach. Tell us a little bit more about what's going on with Sat 7 Kids at the moment.
Well, yeah, it is an amazing opportunity. I don't know why, but Kids has opened the door to homes in countries that would not normally watch any kind of Christian television, because parents feel it's a safe place for their children. They know they're not going to be exposed to radical ideas. They're not going to suddenly see an explosion in a market with body parts everywhere. It's a place where parents feel their children are safe, and we hear that all the time from children. So amazingly, one in four Saudi families are admitting, this is what the ones that admitted to the survey company, which was a Muslim company, that their children are watching Sat7 Kids.
Wow.
So it's been really exciting. More recently, we've been very challenged by the whole education system in the Arab world. I mean, there's common rote learning, or these madrasas where people learn radical ideas, where they have to memorize chunks of the Quran every day. But children generally across the Arab world, and this was cited in the 2003 to 2009 UN Development Programme reports on Arab human development, they suffer from a very poor education system. Now, of course, since the disturbances in Iraq and Libya and Yemen and Syria, of course, there's now about 50 million people, getting a lot of feedback on this, 50 million people that are affected directly by the war, including about 13 million children who've lost schooling, and there's another 6 million on top of that are in danger of losing any kind of schooling in the near future, because they have to work, they have to beg, the school's been closed or destroyed, the teachers have emigrated. There's all kinds of issues here. And so about a year ago, we began to broadcast some kindergarten and grade 1, 2, 3 programming for children, teaching maths and Arabic and English. And we just added science to this. And it's had an enormously positive response. We've been working with NGOs as well in different countries like World Vision and others to try and do some more on-the-ground evaluation of the programs. But it's been recently decided that we're going to launch a new channel in the spring of next year. We haven't got a proper name for it yet, but we're thinking that it's going to be called Sat7 Academy. And it's going to be basically more of this schooling, because we haven't really any more room left on the Sat7 Kids schedule to expand the curriculum or the age groups that we cover. So God willing, that will start. And we've got all kinds of governmental agencies coming and saying we'd like to support this, which is most encouraging, because really we cannot afford to do this new channel when we're trying to ramp up, as we'll probably talk about later, the programming for the Turkish channel, which is relatively new, and other things. So we don't want to distract any of our current support levels, which are already stretched, into this new educational channel, but there's enormous potential support for it. It will have Christian values, but it won't be showing Bible cartoons and things like that. But there will be a strong emphasis on character building, with Christian character being the model that we're using, of course. And it's not just teaching the three R's. It's teaching life skills. It's teaching how to make moral choices. It's teaching you how to say no to something that looks like the only option you've got left. For example, a young man, 16, poor education, no job opportunities, not even an ID card because he's a refugee. And then along comes a militia group and says, come with us, we're going to pay you $80 a month to your family, and you get to carry a gun, you'll have prestige and status. This is very tempting. Or the temptation to sell one of your marriageable children to a Saudi in order to fund the family, and at the same time give her potentially a better life, at least in material terms. So there's a lot of things that we need to combat while we're teaching and helping children to develop these life skills to make informed choices. And at the same time, other programming on the other channels are going to focus on parents and teachers. This idea of rote learning that is so prevalent across the region needs to be challenged. We need instead to teach people to think, to make their own choices, that there's not always a right answer or a wrong answer. There's greys. And most importantly, to teach people that people who are different to them are not to be feared or ostracized or discriminated against. Whether you're a woman, whether you're retarded, whether you have disabilities of other kinds, whether you're from another ethnic or religious group, everyone needs to be treated equally before the law. Now this, unfortunately, is not the case in the Arab world, and even if we have one man, one vote and democracy, we don't have these other institutions of democracy, and we don't have a fundamental good attitude to people who are different to ourselves. And this has to be changed, and the best place to change that is with the school-age children. So this is not just about education, it's about giving the possibility for a better Arab world in the next generation.
It's staggering what the impact that Sat7's having. So I didn't mean to throw this photograph up right at this particular time, really, but we did have a great time, lots of us, seeing the studio, actually, where a lot of these programs take place. And it's amazing to see the studios firsthand, actually. That's one of the things that I really enjoyed, a clip of Miriam's story that we were talking about earlier. But I was very impressed, really, I suppose, by the staff that we met when we were at Sat7 conference. Your staff are almost exclusively, I think, Middle Eastern nationals, really. And I'm interested to know how you are able to recruit openly in the Arab world, you know, Christian staff team members. How does that work for them? Is that a difficult choice for them to make?
Well, it depends on the country. I mean, but generally it's not very easy. When we first began, we talked to people, would you like to come and work for us? They said yes, but didn't, because they didn't believe it was going to happen. So we did find that people were coming forward to help once they saw that we actually went on air, and once they saw that the government didn't react negatively against what we were doing. It's more difficult for people in Egypt. There's a lot of political sensitivities around journalism in general, but especially for any kind of Christian broadcasting. Lebanon is fairly open. Turkey can be quite difficult, as we've seen in recent days.
And of course you had the offices of Sat7 in Egypt were raided last year, I think it was, wasn't it?
Or was this year? In October we had these police from the censorship office come and confiscate.
Farid somewhere here actually is here. The guy who was actually put in prison for a while.
Our director, Farid, was taken to prison. He was held for 8 hours, I think, and then released, and then detained again for 8 hours the next day, even though he was supposed to just be giving his fingerprints. So it was a very difficult time. We lost equipment. We were not allowed to broadcast live for 4 months, but eventually, thanks to the interference of President Sisi, we did get the equipment back undamaged, and we've been allowed.
It's a reminder, isn't it, that actually
that we're on the edge.
You're on
the
edge of what you do, really.
And 10 years prior to that, we had an arson attack on the studio in Egypt.
In Egypt, burnt
what was then a relatively new studio completely. Somebody poured petrol under the studio entrance doors and then set light to it. And it took 5 hours for the fire engines to arrive.
Before they arrived. Interesting.
And they're only 2 kilometers away, so in the middle of the night. So yeah. It was all very mysterious.
I'm conscious of the time this morning, Terry. I've got to keep things moving here, really. But just a couple of things, really, about your plans for the future. And then I want to just ask you a couple of concluding questions. But pull these off presentation that you sent me by email, really. But some of the things that you're hoping to do in the near future, what are some of the two or three key things that you're... You mentioned the other children's channel.
We are keen to do better programming, more research programming, higher value programming, such as drama. But it is expensive and difficult. But, of course, people watch programs. They don't watch a channel. They may have a preference for a channel, but if you give them a boring program, they'll go somewhere else.
Yeah.
So it's very important, even if we have a lot of repeats, that we do quality programming. We always have done, but of course the benchmark is moving up all the time in the Arab world, especially as the Gulf Arabs are throwing literally hundreds of millions of dollars at television to compete for hearts and minds. Al Jazeera, for example, gets an annual subsidy well in excess of $200 million, which is more than we've spent since we first started. So the competition is very fierce.
Yeah.
Of course, what we've got is a Christian message, a message of love and forgiveness, something that touches people in a way that no other channels can do. And this is dangerous for the other people.
Yes, and of course we got social media, which I realised at the conference was a significant area that you're developing at the moment.
Social media, of course, I mean, right now satellite television is king. It's inexpensive to broadcast into millions of homes. If another 10 million people tune in, you don't need more bandwidth, you don't need more money. Online broadcasting and social media does rely on bandwidth. There is censorship in the Arab world. There's the limitation of literacy that prevents people from using social media. And there's actually the expense of social media. Even if you've got it, you can pay a lot, and people are very reluctant to stream video when they're paying by the megabit. So despite all this, we are seeing that the future may be, well, certainly for a lot of people and young people, if you're not going to have an online presence, you're not going to stream key programs, if these programs are going to be more than 3 minutes long, you're going to lose the opportunity to minister and speak into Arab society. So we're taking this very seriously. We've had a one-year study. We've now committed some funds to do some experiments of what we call personas, that is, taking defined people through different steps on the internet, capturing them at a point of interest and offering them different opportunities to learn more about the Christian faith. So that will roll out over the next year, just on the Arabic channel, and then it will be, if it's successful, applied to the Turkish and Farsi channels.
Time's almost gone, but, you know, this is a staggering story. You know, I keep going back to your house at the top of Crofton Lane, printing, you know, leaflets that were distributed locally and stuff, and then this story that we've been sharing. As you look back over the sort of past, I suppose almost 40 years now at this stage, what are some of the key sort of things that you... key lessons that you've learned?
They've been about God, really.
Yeah.
God is love. I think there's been times in my life when things have seemed to have gone very wrong. And there was a time in my early 20s I was engaged, that broke off, I lost a job. There were other issues going on in my life. But I had this amazing peace that God was turning things around, reshaping my life and me for something different. And that's that feeling, that confidence about God's love has shown itself to me in many ways. Leaving Beirut during the Civil War, being deported from Egypt in 1989. These were not accidents. I was not the victim of something that was beyond God's control. But God was taking and using these things, like the motorcycle accident, to kind of change the course of my thinking or my life. And it's very hard at the time. I mean, it's agony sometimes. But if you have a trust in God, I think it makes a huge difference. I was praying actually for a lady called Miriam. Maybe you've read about her. She's been in and out of prison in Tehran, Iran. And I was just thinking, how can I pray for Miriam? This has nothing to do with the other Miriam, the girl. Because I don't know her very well. And I know that God loves her and wants the best for her in a way that I could never do. Mm. So why am I praying? It's really God's needs to step in and do something in this woman's life. Another thing has been God's faithfulness. I think when we went out as missionaries, OM required us to have an income or support base of £50 sterling per month per person, which was challenging enough at that time. And then I started this magazine, and we had to find initially $6,000 subsidy per month. It used to really stress me. I got mouth ulcers at the end of the month wondering how I was going to pay the bills. But God did provide. And then with Sat7, I won't tell you what the number is, but it's a whole lot more than $6,000 a minute or an hour or whatever it is. I'm not sure. It's quite scary. And there have been times when we haven't been able to pay the bills, and we prayed, and miracles happened. I remember with the magazine, in the office in Cyprus during August, 3 or 4 years ago, we had no money to pay salaries. And August is a completely dead month when all the offices in Cyprus shut. And then the next day we got this check for €80,000. From the government, VAT department. It was a VAT refund that we've been waiting 3 years to get.
Wow.
How it came in August, I do not know, when everybody's on holiday. And it was amazing. Yeah. It was just like a piece of manna falling from heaven. So I've seen these things, and it's been a stretch of faith. It started small, it got a bit bigger, it got a bit bigger. And I'm not blasé or, presumptive of God about the fact that we need to find $1 million a month to pay for satellite time.
But your vision of God has grown.
But I know that money's not the problem, and God can provide day by day. There's been other things too. The way, I suppose, this is related to his love, that he will take a situation and turn it to good when perhaps others have intended it for bad.
Mm.
But they would be the main lessons, if you like. One last one perhaps I should mention. It's quite personal. There's a verse in the Bible that said God will not test you beyond what you're able to bear. And there was a time in Cairo when our daughter Mona was born. She was born when my wife and I and my two other children had hepatitis, and I was totally out of it. They airlifted her to UK. Baby was born in quarantine, and she had problems. Apparently she couldn't hear, and her eyes didn't dilate or when you put shone light in, and there was no kind of responsiveness at all. And for me this was a very difficult time. Was I going to choose to put my daughter first and come back to the UK where she could get better treatment? Or was I going to keep my commitment to God and stay in this situation that God had put me for ministry? It was a choice between either way I was going to feel a level of guilt. And I brought this to God, and I said, this is more than I can cope with. And God changed that situation. And, you know, the next week I was sitting holding Mona, my daughter, and my wife opened the door of the car to get in, and the noise made her jump. That was the first time she'd ever reacted to a sound. She did have to have some surgery on her eyes, but you know, she's really no problems there. I've always had the deepest respect for people who've been able to deal with issues of disability and children and so on. And I've also known that it's probably my weakest point, and probably I'm going to have to come back to this kind of thing once again in my life. But for me it was God saying, okay, this time we'll give you an escape on that one. But I think perhaps many of you have been in situations too where you've really had to ask God, may this cup pass from me.
Yes.
Yeah. God is faithful, God is good,
yes.
And God is love.
Yeah. Well, I think that's a good point to pause and to let's just thank God for Terry, shall we? Lord, we just thank you for the story which Terry has shared with us so honestly and so openly this morning. Thank you, Lord, for what happens when we are obedient to you. Then we hear your voice speaking into our lives, even when we don't know what the next step may be or what the story will look like. And what an amazing story we've heard this morning of your faithfulness, of your goodness, of your power. Lord, we worship you afresh this morning. You're an amazing, faithful, loving God. Lord, we pray for your anointing on Terry, for whatever comes next in the next chapters of the ministry of Sat7. We pray for him and for Jackie and for his family. Lord, we pray that you will give to Terry all of the resources that he needs. Thank you for providing him with a wonderful team around him, Lord, and for the gifts that you've given to that team. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in Sat7, across the Middle East, across North Africa, into Europe, Lord, for the thousands and thousands of people are finding faith in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that moment in time when Terry walked past that house and saw that television and heard you speaking into his life. Well, Lord, we praise you, we worship you. What an amazing, remarkable story. But thank you for Terry's humility. Thank you for his faith in you. Thank you for the honesty of his story. And bless him, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Terry, we want to give you a small gift to mark a special day. It's small in every way, actually. It's a very, very small Bible, because we know that you do a lot of travelling on a lot of planes. Hope you can read it. But it comes to you with our love, and really just to remember this special day, we'll be able to celebrate this story with you. So that's from us with our love.
Thank you.
A small gift, but it's packed full of God's word, and we know that you'll enjoy it wherever you go.
NIV, my favourite translation.
There we go.
Thank
Brilliant.
You.
Give this man a round of applause. Thank you.